Have you ever thought, when you think about slavery, maybe it's not something you even think about very much, that there are more slaves today than were seized from Africa over the course of four centuries? The modern commerce of humans now rivals illegal drug trafficking in its global reach and its destruction of lives. I should tell you about one young lady. Her name is, we'll call her Victoria, about her odyssey. She was 17. She was fresh out of school in Chechnya, the decayed capital of the Soviet Republic of Moldova. She says there was no money. There was no work. So a friend told her, well, you know, there's work over in Turkey. So she got in a car with this friend, who she thought was a friend, only to find after it was too late that they were driving the opposite way to Turkey. Instead, they were driving to the border of Serbia. But again, it was too late at that time. When she got there, a group of Serb men took possession of her. They gave her a passport that indicated that then she was 18. It was at this point that Victoria became a piece of property. She was bought and sold by different brothel owners 10 times over the course of 2 years for an average cost of $1,500. This is taken from National Geographic, article entitled 21 Century Slaves by Andrew Cockburn from September 2003. You think of such a tragic life that people can live like that. What kind of future would she have? What would her family think? Would they ever think of even seeing her again? What would her society and culture think, knowing that she had disappeared and what happened to her like that? Brethren, today as we review the meaning of Days of Unleavened Bread, we're going to be reviewing it relative to slavery. Let's turn over to another story of another young girl slave. Let's turn over to 2 Kings 5. 2 Kings 5, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 4. About another young girl we'll see here. 2 Kings 5, beginning in verse 1. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Syria, and was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria, and he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. That doesn't give her age. She could have well been in the same kind of age group as this Victoria, maybe about 17. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said this girl who is from the land of Israel. Let's pause here and think about this young girl for a moment. What was her role? She was probably cleaning, cooking, running errands. Was she in any kind of powerful position? Well, no, she was a slave. She was at the bottom of Syrian society. But why did they listen to her? Why did they listen to this young girl? Did she have some kind of bubbly, you know, really energetic personality? Did she have some kind of superior intellect that they thought, oh, we really need to listen to this girl? But then humanly, you could have been thinking and reasoning, well, if she's saying so much about her God, why did you go into slavery? Why did your land get invaded and your people taken if your God is so important? But yeah, when you think about it, what kind of things did she even witness as she was taken as part of these raids? Had her family even been killed? If they were alive, certainly they'd be praying for her. The main point about this girl is she had faith. She had faith in the prophets of God, that a prophet of God could heal. And this faith that she has was able to influence probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people because they heard about her. Remember, Naaman was a big general. He was a commander of a big army. He was called great. He was called honorable. Everyone knew about this leprosy that he had. And yet we won't go through the rest of the story, when he was healed. And after that, he was willing to offer sacrifices, and he was willing to offer offerings to the real God. We cannot underestimate the impact that this all had on him. We don't know how long he tried for a cure. living for many years with this leprosy, spending much time and money. And now, overnight, virtually, his life is so much better. His life is so much better because of the faith that this young slave girl had. So, brethren, how does this girl fit into the meaning of this day? We'll find out as we go further along. Brother, let's go now to Leviticus 23, with this as a background. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and be reminded of, yes, some familiar passages, and see why and how does God want us to be keeping these days. We'll begin in Leviticus 23, in verse 4. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. You ever thought about what that word proclaim? What does that mean? It means to call, to summon, to proclaim. Mouse's Bible Dictionary says, the basic meaning of this verb is to draw attention to oneself by using one's voice. Whose voice? Whose voice are we talking about in this proclamation? Well, it's God's voice. Today at this appointed time is to be proclaiming something to do, or to be responsible for. Let's drop down and read verses 6 to 8. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So that's one clear instruction right there. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work. Well, we are here assembled, as we are told to do. And verse 8, but you shall offer up an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. We know that's the last day that we announced a little while ago. Well, brethren, we might think, well, is that the whole story then about days of unleavened bread? Let's go over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16, because it provides a little more instruction for us. Deuteronomy 16, I'm going to be reading verse 3. And you shall eat no unleavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. That you may remember, oh, it's saying something different, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So when we combine this instruction with Leviticus 23, we're being told that we need to be proclaiming, yes, about coming out of Egypt, and we're supposed to be remembering it. We're supposed to be remembering it. So let's get into the first point that we're being told here. Remembering to come out of Egypt. Was this just something for ancient Israel that they were supposed to remember, or is there something in it for us? You know, brethren, I know some of us have been here for decades, many decades, keeping these days, being part of the church. Perhaps you were brought up in the church, and your memories and thinking about coming out of Egypt may not symbolically be quite as dramatic as maybe somebody that really had to change your life and maybe did upset family members and upset friends. Like many of you, I came into the church on my own. I was not brought up in the church, and I had to start learning about things like the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, clean and unclean foods, the whole process of conversion, about God's plan for mankind, and about beginning to develop a real relationship with God, the real God. Yes, it did upset some of my friends. It did upset some of my family. I came to realize that I had been deceived, like most of mankind, and God began to show me a different way. Whatever the memories for any of us, be it first generation or fourth generation, God tells us that we need to remember coming out of Egypt. Why? Why does God say that? Does he want us to just think about the past? Or does he want us certainly to be thinking about the future as well? Well, God wants us to look at those times that required repentance, required change, even as Mr. Reisdorf was talking about, because we can see people feel remorseful all around us, but it doesn't mean anything to God unless there's real change with it. And that's what God wants us to think back and realize about change, because it was a slavery. It was a slavery. We didn't think about it in those terms, but that's what it was. It was a slavery to the world's customs, the world's lawlessness, the attitudes of the world, the way of thinking of mankind all around us. God isn't telling us to dwell in the negative, but to see His strong hand. His strong hand, how He led us out of Egypt, how He showed us what sin is, how He opened our eyes, and how He showed us a way to be delivered through His very Son. It wasn't our thinking. It wasn't our knowledge. It wasn't our efforts. God was there to help us through it all. And He helped lift that deception over our eyes to see real things. And when you step back and you look at it and you think, that's a miracle. That's a miracle that God opened our minds. We started studying God's Word and it made sense. It made sense even as we heard these comments that we were talking about during the offering. And it convicted us. It helped us to see that, you know what, we need to change. We needed to obey God. And we saw that it was for our own good. That these weren't just things that we were to do just because God was trying in some way to be mean to us. But we saw it for our own good. And He wanted us to change and walk with Him every day. And we saw more and more the folly and the foolishness of the world. How it leads nowhere. It just leads nowhere over a dead end. And we needed His help as we saw this folly there on one side and we saw God's way on the other side. How can we do it on our own? But God was there to help us. And He is there to help us to overcome. He was there and He realized our weaknesses. Yes, we came to see our weaknesses all too boldly. And yet, He would show us His very strength. His very strength so often when we felt at the very bottom. At the very bottom, we had hit bottom. We thought, where now do we go? We saw the depths of our ignorance, the depths of our weaknesses, and we needed God to help us and change us that mindset to a different way. Was it easy? No. You know, we live now in this country, and it's a very prosperous country, and we certainly have a lot to look forward to or be appreciative. But it's this, what I call the do-it-yourself society. Whenever you have a problem, you try to sort it out yourself. And that's the way we've especially been programmed to think. But is that what God wants? To be looking at our strengths, our knowledge, our wisdom? Because when we put those things together, what are they when it comes to the spiritual battles? Our strength, our wisdom, our knowledge, it's nothing. We're not going to get anywhere. But the end result is a good one when you go through that process because it's humbling. It's humbling. You say, God, teach me. I can't do it on my own. I need Your help, Your support to do everything that I need to do. Let's go over now to 1 Corinthians 1 and be reminded of how God helps us then in this calling when we look back to see exactly where He pulled us from. Yes, it may have been decades ago, but to be reminded. 1 Corinthians 1. We'll be reading verses 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Remember when I first read that, it was kind of like getting hit in the head with a 2x4, because you thought at that point, oh yeah, I've got answers. I know how to do things. I can persist. I can work hard. But God reminded us, yeah, the things that we have, they're nothing. Continuing, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. That's the way human nature is. The things that we do and accomplish, hey, look at me, look what I'm doing. But God's saying, no. It's look what I'm doing in your life for God's glory. It's when we start having that vanity, when we start having that pride, that we're looking at our own glory. God doesn't want us to do that. Why? Because we're lying to ourselves. We're overestimating our abilities, just like that bread that is all puffed up. We're overestimating what's there. And we're not in a teachable frame of mind, which is what God wants us to do. Have you and I been there before? Sure we have. God wants us to be teachable. We're not equipped. We're not equipped for the spiritual battles with all our human frailties. When we think we are, then what do? We then open ourselves up to Satan's influences. We make more sins, mistakes, and we sin, and we perpetuate this cycle because we're relying on ourselves. We have to keep going back to God to give God the glory, how He guides, how He directs us. He opens up our minds, and He helps us to change in that way. By remembering, we can appreciate our calling. You think of it in that way, as we're remembering this time of year. We can appreciate our calling and be thankful to God. You know, if we stop and think about this girl, Victoria, what if all of a sudden she was let loose and taken back to her town, to her family? Would she be grateful? Sure she would. She would be so thankful every time she remembered being kidnapped. Every time she remembered being kidnapped in her life as a slave. She'd be very thankful. Well, brethren, so should we. So that's the first point about remembering, so that we can appreciate these things. Let's go now to the second point. Now that we are observing the days of unleavened bread, what is the right mindset? What kind of mindset does God want us to do this? Do we just go on this course just with our own little plans, through our own little thinking? Or should we be asking, God, how do you want us? How do you want me to be keeping days of unleavened bread? What kind of understanding should I have? How should my heart be motivated? Show me. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 5, read verses 6 to 8. And these are familiar passages that we read during the times of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? The Corinthian church thought they had the answers, and they made some big mistakes. And just a few of them having the wrong attitude, it was spreading, it was permeating through the rest of the church. God writes to them through Paul, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He reminds them about the basic things about Christ and that sacrifice. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's our framework. This is how God is telling us here in this scripture. Let's read that last part again. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Break this down. This word sincerity, Mouse's Bible Dictionary says, that which is viewed in the sunshine, that is found clear, and pure, spotless, sincere, ingenuous, and teachable. Some of the pottery at the time, sometimes when they would have a crack, they would fill it with wax, the unscrupulous vendor. And so somebody buying it wouldn't see the crack. And so if it was really suspect, they would hold it up to the sun and they'd be able to see the wax is there. This is where this term comes from, sincerity. Let's look at another application where the same word is used to get a more of a sense of it. So we're in Philippians 1. Let's turn over to Philippians 1, verses 9 and verse through 11. Again, to help us to understand, what does God mean when He tells us about keeping the feast with sincerity? Philippians 1, verse 9. In this I pray, that your hope may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Being approved by God. Not according to our standards. That's not how we're to look at when we finish days of unleavened bread. We don't do it compared to our standards. We do it compared to God's standards, to the fruits of righteousness. But we need to know what those fruits are. If we don't know what those fruits are, well, then how are we going to know? How are we going to compare? Again, if you apply this word to us, it helps us to understand in a deeper context this word sincerity. It relates to knowledge, having right knowledge, having right discernment, being without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. When we think of overcoming, can we overcome if we're not sincere? We need to have that sincerity. We need to have that integrity about us, as we said, that's what the word means. Pure, spotless, sincere humility. So now to another word that we just read in that 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, and that's the word truth. It's being honest with ourselves. Yes, we have faults, and sometimes they're pretty well evident to us. But we need to be watching continually, looking for, as it says, what leaven do we have of malice and wickedness? Sometimes we might brush things under the table thinking, oh, you know, that's not that bad. I've had it for a while. That flaw is not that bad. Is that the way God sees it? Is that the way God sees it? Well, then certainly we can have blind spots. God wants us to see everything that's a problem, so that we can change. David came to realize this. Let's go over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 12 to 14. And see how David viewed his relationship and how he wanted to change. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Yes, there's so many things in our personalities. Maybe things from go back many, many years to our childhood that we don't even see, and perhaps others can see, but yet we're kind of blind to. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer. Isn't that what we want to say at the end of Days of Unleavened Bread? Just these words here. That I may be innocent of any great transgression, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, God. That I've tried, I've changed, I've tried to put sin out. And you've helped reveal things to me. Am I going to be perfect? Well, no. It's an ongoing process. But we know that we need to take that view, that it's something we have to work on. We can't just sweep it under the rug. Let me read to you the Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. Solomon's last words, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. We were just talking about secret faults, whether good or evil. Yes, we can fool ourselves. We can try to hide our eyes. But God says everything is going to be judged. Brethren, we got to face it sooner rather than later. And we need to be praying often, not just during Days of Unleavened Bread. Praying often that God would help us to see these faults, to give us the strength, and yes, courage. Because sometimes it does take a lot of courage and persistence to change. We're humans. We're humans and we get riled up. We have emotions. And we can so easily justify our feelings. But yet before God, some of these things are plain down and out wickedness. Wickedness that needs to change. And sometimes we don't even see the very depth in how it's affecting us. It wasn't too long ago there was a movie called Unbroken. I didn't see the movie, but I read the book. Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. I'll tell you a little bit about the story. It's about a U.S. soldier, if you're not familiar with the story. His name was Louis Lambertini. He was shot down over the Pacific during World War II. He was at sea for 41 days adrift with a couple of other men. During those 41 days, they went through starvation, thirst, intense heat, sharks trying to get at them. But he made a vow at that time. He asked God, he says, if you save me, I will serve you forever. Well, he did get pulled out of that situation. And he was captured then by the Japanese. And that vow got forgotten. And he became a prisoner of war. And as he became a prisoner of war, he started to especially get picked on. The reason he was picked on is because before the war, he had been an Olympic runner. And so he had a lot of notoriety and a lot of popularity. People knew him all over the world, knew his name. But there was one prison guard, and they referred to him as the bird, had this sadistic pleasure on continually beating and tormenting Louis. He would take off his belt and he'd whip it around and he'd hit him with the metal buckle time after time. You know, just even the general conditions of any prisoner, where they're under very cold weather, they're not being fed, they're being worked. And yet to have the additional aspect of somebody just continually tormenting and beating you was quite intense. There was one time the bird had 229 soldiers each punch Louis in the face. And if they failed to do that, they would themselves get beaten. And this guard was continually having him do very dehumanizing type things. And it wasn't just days, it came out to years in that kind of treatment. Well, as the story goes, the war ends. Louis is freed and, of course, returns to the U.S. He tries to return to civilian life, gets married, but he's struggling because he's angry with everybody. He gets involved in alcohol. His marriage starts breaking up. He's having bad nightmares. He's having flashbacks. And he sees that he has this burning rage where he wants to kill this guard, the bird. He starts to hit rock bottom as he sees the alcohol is taking over. He sees his marriage breaking up. And he remembers that vow he made. He remembers that vow where he said, God, if you save me, I will serve you. And it was at that point that he started asking God to help him to forgive the bird. To forgive the bird. After all that he had gone through, all the beatings, all the torment, something that you would think, how could anybody humanly ever forget all that? But God did answer him. The flashbacks went away. The nightmares instantly went away. He stopped drinking. And he started to serve God in the ways that he knew. Now, he didn't know everything about God. But in his way, he made a dramatic change. Because God helped him. Because he asked God for help. And in that way, brethren, God will help anyone, if they ask for help, to put away malice and wickedness. Because, see, that's what Louis had. Humanly, you could say, well, he was justified in feeling that way. He was tormented. He was beaten continually. But to God, that wasn't good enough. He had to change. He couldn't live with himself after that. So, brethren, when we keep the feast, that was point two, we have to do it the way God wants us to, with sincerity, with truth, with being honest with ourselves, and asking God to help us to change in every way, looking at that secret sins, putting out any malice or any wickedness. Well, let's go now to the third point. Third point is life after Egyptian slavery. I call it life after Egyptian slavery. Certainly we might think when Israel came out of Egypt, now what? Now what do you do? Or for us, what do we do? What's our status? You're just free? Are we then without any kind of commitment? Let's go over to Romans. Let's go over to Romans 6. Romans 6, we're going to be reading verses 19 to 23. Paul writes in Romans 6, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, yes, that's the way of the world, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. He was reminding them, yeah, they were caught up in those ways of life, but where was it going? Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. Oh, slaves of God. But that's what their life was to be about. That's what our life is to be about. Yes, we were slaves of unrighteousness, but now we're to be slaves of God. Let's continue reading. That you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So on one hand, the world would say, what? You're still going to be a slave to God? But look at what God is saying. But yes, in serving God, this loving and kind Master, we can have eternal life. We can be very part of His family. We come to see that, we understand that, what was the other choice? The other choice was to go and have the death penalty before us. So on one hand, we have the death penalty. The other hand, we can have eternal life and be part of God's family. And we can make that change because we want to follow Christ's example. We want to keep the commandments. That's what the course that we want to do. Certainly, Paul remembered his days in coming out of Egypt, the lessons he had to learn, and the consequences of sin. Let's read about that. Let's go over to the next two chapters of Romans 7. Read Romans 7, verses 6 and 8. But now we have been delivered from the law, that is the death penalty, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not, on the contrary. I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. It's quite an eye-opening when you come to understand what God means by the Ten Commandments. I was raised in a Catholic school. I went to Catholic grade school, Catholic high school. All the time it was about memorizing the commandments. And yes, I memorized them, but did I understand them? No. It wasn't until I started to read the church's book that I really came to understand about the commandments and how I had the completely wrong ideas about them, especially when it came to the spirit of the law. But I had to be in a teachable framework, of a teachable mind. And that's what God wants for all of us, to be teachable, to learn the commandments His way, not our way. Let's continue in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. Yes, we still have day-to-day temptations, human nature to overcome. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive once without the law. But with the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Yes, we committed to God. We gave our life up to God because we wanted a change. We didn't want what the world had to offer. Continuing in verse 12, therefore the law is holy. That means that God is in the law. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and very good. That's what the law has to offer us, to teach us good things. Dropping down to verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And Paul had an appreciation for life and the law. He saw where his life was going without it. It was going again over that cliff. We too have to remember and appreciate God's mercy. We have to appreciate God's mercy in the sacrifice of His Son. If we don't, can we go back to thinking that we did it all ourselves, that it was our own strength, our own persistence and knowledge, and we forget about that slavery to Egypt. We're walking right back to it. Just like Israel, they came out of Egypt, and it wasn't too long after they're upset with Moses, and they're upset with God, and they're saying, take us back to Egypt. And we often on that way, things get tough. I just want to go back to the way things were before. Can't go back to that path. Well, brethren, okay, we came out, we think about this, a slave coming out of Egypt. What then? So we just read about being a slave to God. Was there any commitment? What kind of commitment was involved? I think there's a section of Scripture we can look at, help us to give us a little deeper understanding of what commitment means. Let's go over to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. This is a section that talked about a Hebrew slave within the society of Israel. See, sometimes there were people that could get in debt, and they had no way of pay, and they would become then a slave to someone else in Israel. And God made certain provisions for that when that happened. Let's read about it, and let's see what kind of understanding we can take away from it in our commitment as being a slave to God. Exodus 21 and verse 1. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, he shall go free and pay nothing. So he had the opportunity to be free. And if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master has given him a wife, and she bore him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's. So you see that part, that the wife, the children, if they were given to this male slave by the master, they were still the master's. And he shall go out by himself. Verse 5, but if the servant says plainly, I love my master, my wife and my children, I shall not go free. So a slave was given the choice. He could just go on, leave his family behind. If he wanted to, he was given that choice. Or he could stay with the master. But know what it says here. It says if he loved his master, if he loved the family that he had been given. Remember, that family still belonged to the master. It still belonged to the master. But he came to know and trust the master at that time. And he could make the choice to remain in the master's service, to work for him. That he valued what the master had to offer, and he wanted to still be a part of it. He appreciated that. Again, he had that choice. He had to be willing to make a commitment. Now, let's read about that commitment in verse 6, if he's then willing to make that commitment. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall also bring him to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and shall serve him forever. Now, an awl was like a sharp-pointed tool. They might use it for making holes in leather. So here, God is giving this slave an opportunity to display to his master, to display to the community, a commitment. He would put his ear up against the door, and it would be pierced. You think, well, why? Why did they have to go through that? Couldn't he have just given a simple vow? Yes, I'm going to serve you, and that would be it. Or is there more there that we can understand from certain symbolism that's there? Why even the ear? Why the ear being pierced to the door? Well, it showed that the servant would be willing to show his commitment by hearing what the master said and acting accordingly. Because you notice it wasn't just being, his ear wasn't pierced on the back door or some other piece of furniture. It was to the master's doorpost. It was from the house that he was to hear. From the house he was to hear the master. And you think about it, that little incident when it would happen, it must have been some pain. It must have been some pain to have his ear pierced, as he was symbolically for a moment attached. You think about it that way, having your ear against something solid and somebody pushes it, this sharp tool, you're attached to that house for a moment. Again, people came around and they saw that and they remembered that. And that servant knew that he had then a commitment. How long did he have the commitment? It said he will serve him forever. That was the rest of his life. Well, brethren, what kind of parallels can we see that symbolism, that commitment that we should have? We were slaves of the world, slaves in Egypt. God has now called us to his service. God has called us to his service, to be part of his very family. Let's notice what came over a few chapters later in Exodus 15, verse 26, what slaves were, all Israel was supposed to be listening to. Exodus 15 and verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear. Give ear. That's what the servant was supposed to have pinned to the door. Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. And I will put of none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals you. Yes, God told Israel about using their ears to act, to do when they heard something that they needed to act. Brethren, God has given us a choice. We need to hear. Yes, sometimes it's painful, just like that slave having his ear pierced on the door. Sometimes it's painful to change. Change doesn't come easily. There may be conflicts, as I mentioned, even when I came in the church, with family, with friends, with employers. Yes, it could be painful at times. We still have to be willing to make that commitment because we think Christ first loved us. He gave his son, the Father gave his son to die for us. We see that love. We understand that love. And we want to return that love in return. We want to be part of that spiritual family. And yet, when we think about another analogy, about this family that the slave was given. Was it a perfect family? Hardly. But he said he loved both the master and he loved that family. Certainly we're all humans in any family. There's certain frictions. But if we look at the big picture, this is the master's family when we think of the church in that way. This is the master's family, the church. Let's go over a couple of reminders about how Christ views his people. This is over in John verse 20, verse 17. John 20 and verse 17, and I'll just read this. This is after he was resurrected. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go and tell my brethren." Note that word, "my brethren," and say to them, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." He was speaking, yes, about his followers, but he was speaking to those that would be part of his church at Pentecost. He's saying, my brethren. Brethren, can we say that? As we're sitting in this church, we look around these other people, my brethren. That's the way Christ looks at it, my brethren. Let's look at another example. This is over in Acts 9, verse 4. And it's Saul on his way to Damascus. Saul has been persecuting the Jews, putting the Christians to death. And what was Christ's reaction as he knocked Saul off the horse? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Christ wasn't being directly persecuted. Christ was a spirit being already. He was resurrected. But Paul was persecuting Christ's family. He's persecuting his family, the church. Saul understood the meaning. Christ looks at his family, and he saw that they were being persecuted. So, brethren, that's why when we look at the church, it's important to assemble with God's people. These are the master's family. And if we made that commitment, just like that slave pinning his ear against the door, we're making that commitment to love not only the master, but to love the master's family. We need to be at church. We need to assemble. We need to be at church and get to know one another. That's what's important. How can you have a sense of family if you're not here? If you make the choice not to be here, you can't have much of a sense of a family being apart. Again, we have to love. We love the master. We love the family. Brethren, we have that choice. We have that choice, and we have to have that commitment to serve him by hearing with those ears. That's what we were told. We have to hear with the ears, with our ears. We have to hear what comes from God's house, and we have to act accordingly. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 7. A reminder of what God wants us to hear, looking at the big picture. The big picture of why we're here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, and hearing with your ears. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And not to be some other place. They're supposed to be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house and you walk by the way, when you lie down and you rise up. Yes, brethren, God wants us to hear and he wants us to act. He wants us to act. And just like that physical piercing, it was evident to the whole community. The world should see our commitment. If we just blend in like everybody else, what are we showing the world? We're not showing the world anything. We're not showing them any kind of commitment. The world needs to see that we're different. They're not going to agree with us. But they need to see that we're committed to God's calling. That we're committed to his way of life. For how long? How long? Just like that slave that had his ear pierced. For the rest of our lives. And if we're spirit beings, then for all eternity. That's where our commitment is. Brethren, if we break that cycle, if we stop listening, then what do? We break that commitment. And who do we serve? Are we serving the master anymore? No. We're serving ourselves. We start to serve ourselves. As we go through the pages of the Bible, we see that's what ancient Israel did time and time over. They said they would hear. God told them to hear. But then they would forget. They would pursue their own desires and serve themselves. Yes, it's all too easy for all of us to do that. We're reminded in Luke 16, verse 13, and I'll just read it. It's a short scripture. Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Brethren, we're here because we want to make that commitment. We want to act on what the Master is telling us. That's why we're here, to serve him in having that commitment. You know, brethren, as we started out, we don't think much of slavery these days, especially in this country. We have so many blessings, we have so many riches in this country, and we don't think that there's slavery around us. If we think that way, actually, we're very naive. This comes out, what we'll read now, is from the Washington Post, October 17, 2013. They said there are 30 million slaves in the world. 30 million. 60,000 in the U.S. If you were just to take a rough count, 50 states, that's what? About 12,000 per state? Rough numbers? Might this be somebody down your street, in your neighborhood, that's actually enslaved? You drive by their house? Yes, slavery is all around us. But yet slavery, the positive side, can make a difference. Even as this young girl in Syria, she made a difference in spite of her circumstances. She had a big impact on the nation of Syria. The commander, again, the army, the king, they all heard of this, of the healing. Who would have thought that a simple young slave girl could have had such an impact as she witnessed about the great God? Brethren, we have that opportunity. Yes, as slaves, that we can still be pointing the way to God, His way of life. We reviewed God's command about the days of unleavened bread, about getting the leaven out, about remembering the slavery coming out of Egypt, about having a mindset on sincerity and truth, doing it God's way, doing it God's way, and yet having a commitment to God and His family, the church. It's not easy. It's not easy to be a slave, to be separate from the world. We live in the world, but we're to be separate. We each have a story to tell. We each have a story to tell. Yes, it's tough. Resisting sin is tough. Overcoming can be tough. But let's look at it how God looks at it for a moment. Read your scripture, Psalm 116, verse 15. This is often read in funerals. Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. God says it's precious. Why does God view it as precious? This whole process. This word precious means costly, excellent. Why is this person precious to God? Because God has spent years and years in labors working with this person, helping this person to develop character. To develop character. He watched this person overcome through the many weaknesses and frailties. He first called that person, and He saw him grow. He saw him with his strengths. He saw him overcome. He saw this person's laughter. He saw this person's sorrow. But He saw the potential that this person had to be delivered from the slavery of this world. He saw this person committed to God and committed to the family. You know, God has called each one of us this way. He's called us to succeed, and we can never forget that. He's called us in His mercy, in His grace, to succeed. So, brethren, by remembering His deliverance, by putting out sin and out of our lives, we are following God's plan as pictured in the days of unleavened bread.